Not so long ago, my six-year-old son Simeon asked me, "Dad, why don't you ever have a bath?" That wasn't after I'd come back from a run or done something really sweaty and smelly. At his age, he's small enough to be able to fit in a bath. I said, "Well, I actually have a shower instead. That's how I wash. That's how I get clean." Though, just because he has a bath doesn't mean he's clean either. He spends ages just sitting there playing in the water and still comes out probably just as dirty as he was to begin with. We're a culture which is fascinated with cleanliness. Some of us are even germophobes. Some have even suggested that it's because of our interest in cleanliness that there's other health issues as well. It's interesting that washing in some form or another is important in many religions around the world. Whether it's Islam or Hinduism, even Baha'i or Buddhism, and while they may differ slightly in the mode of washing and even the purpose of their washing, nevertheless, I think it is fair to say that ritual washing, at some basic level, acknowledges that in our natural state, we are unacceptable to God. We are unclean. A few years ago, as part of our end-of-year missions, I went with a team of students from ES here to some nursing homes. We got a chance to do some short Bible talks about Christmas and to talk with some of the residents there. And there was one man that I got to speak with who kept saying to me, "God would never accept me. You don't know what I've done." And it's true in that he didn't elaborate. I didn't know the sort of life that he'd lived. He didn't tell me about that. But you could sense the deep feeling of regret and even defilement, I think, to use that word, that he felt that he was unacceptable to God. Our passage today raises the issue of uncleanness before God, and it asks the question, what can I do to be clean and accepted by God? How can I be truly clean? In our passage today, this is Mark chapter 7. Jesus is up in the north, in the north of the land there, the region of Galilee. And there, some religious authorities take issue with the conduct of some of Jesus' disciples. They've had this issue with Jesus' disciples before in Mark's gospel. But on this occasion, they come and they see that some of his disciples are eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Now, it's good to wash, it's good to have a shower or a bath if you have a tub big enough. But the issue here is not hygiene. The issue here is purification. It's about seeking to be clean and acceptable to God. And so because this issue is about ritual cleansing, and presumably because, like us, a substantial proportion, at least, of Mark's original audience were not familiar with these practices, that's what he goes on to just explain in verses 3 and 4. And in our Bibles, they put that in brackets for us, explaining that this is the tradition of the Pharisees and many Jews as well. This idea of cleansing was something which was common among the priests. It was legislated in the Old Testament. In the book of Exodus, the priests were to, as they enter the tabernacle, there was a bronze basin there with water, and so they would wash so that as they served as mediators between man and God, they themselves were clean. But what happened by the time you get to the time of Jesus in the first century there, the religious leaders thought, well, if it's good enough for the priests, maybe we should all be doing this. And so they took what was specified just for the priests, and now they developed these traditions whereby this is something which everyone should do. So in the case here, if they've been to the marketplace, you've come home from the supermarket, right? what they would do is that you'd have to wash just with a little bit of water, but you would wash your hands as a way of cleansing yourself. Because when you're at the marketplace, depending on what you've touched or who you've associated with, you might have associated with people who are unclean, Gentiles, or even food that perhaps has been offered to idols or something like that. And so this was just part of their regular tradition of cleansing themselves having come back from the supermarket. Now, it's easy for us to read of traditions like that and be overly quick, I think, to critique that and say, oh, that's ridiculous. But imagine if you did want to follow God's commands. God says, be holy because I am holy. Surely all the help that you can get would be welcome. And so here is traditions in their society that have built up. These are things that you would do in order to make yourself clean. And so what would happen is over time, these traditions grew and grew. They would take the commands of God, and if they felt that they weren't, there was some things which weren't specified, then they would kind of fill in the gaps, as it were, or they would take them and apply them to new situations. And these sort of traditions grew and grew, and they're clearly there in the first century, but they continue among the Jewish people even through the next couple of centuries after Jesus as well. You might have heard heard about the Jewish Talmud. Who's heard of heard that word before? There's a few of us. The Talmud is made up of two other bodies of work. Firstly, you have the Mishnah. The Mishnah was around the 2nd, 3rd century AD. And what happened is, as these oral traditions about how you would go about interpreting the scriptures came about and how you would apply that in all these different situations, those sort of oral traditions started to be written down, and that's what formed the Mishnah. It was so helpful, and people loved talking about that, that in the centuries after that, then people started writing commentaries. Jewish scholars would start writing commentaries on the Mishnah. And so that was the Gemara. And so now you've got the Mishnah and you've got the Gemara. That's this other body of work commenting on the Mishnah, which is commenting on the scriptures, right? So the Jews love their discussions and love their debates about these sort of things. Altogether, the Talmud is about 2 million words long. Right? We're talking about a substantial library of work that people spend their whole lives reading and discussing. That probably beats any of your assignments that you're working on at the moment. But I'm sure it gives you an idea that these traditions are ingrained in the very life of the Jewish people. And that's why the behavior of Jesus' disciples are so confusing to the Pharisees and their scribes. It's as if they're saying to Jesus, but I mean, don't you care about holiness? Like if you really cared about living a life that pleases to God, but you're forsaking these sort of rules, that doesn't make sense. But you see, to be clean before God is not a matter of just washing your hands. Jesus says that kind of thinking is not just inadequate, as if, well, you should wash your feet as well and other parts of your body. But he exposes the great danger in that kind of thinking. Look in verse 6. Now, this is where he accuses them. He quotes Isaiah, so an authority which they acknowledge. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. Jesus says, you have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. These traditions seem to have the potential to not enhance someone's service of God, but to actually replace the commands of God. One of the things which small children and puppies have in common is that they seem to be able to only hold on to one thing at a time. So when children kind of grow up and they reach that toddler phase, they're starting to reach and grab for things, and then things just mysteriously, almost during the night, they move around the house. So you'll find one shoe there, one book over there. They just pick things up and move them around, and you'll find things in places like the clothes dryer and things like that. And puppies are the same. If they've latched onto something, just by yanking it, that doesn't help at all, does it? You've got to persuade them to exchange it for something else so that they drop that, pick up something else. And Jesus is saying that's exactly what you've done with the commands of God. You've been so taken by these traditions that in the process you've let go of the commands of God and you've taken hold of these human traditions. And that's why he calls them hypocrites. We know all about hypocrites, people that don't live in the way that they say they do. The word hypocrite is from the Greek theatre. It refers to an actor, someone who would put on a mask to play a role, and then perhaps, depending on the shortage of actors, then later in the play they would take that mask off and they would put on another mask to play a different role. They were hypocrites in that sense. And God says, and Jesus is saying, that's exactly what they're doing. As he quotes Isaiah, God is saying there that these people seem to honour me with their lips, but they appear to be concerned about other things. Their heart is more concerned about other things. Now, this is a slippery slope because it can quickly lead to a second danger. The second danger which Jesus exposes in verses 9 to 13, and that is that human traditions can not just replace God's word, but they can actually deny God's word as well. And this is what Jesus says. He takes the example of the fifth commandment from the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy, that honour your father and mother, and in the with the punishment as well. If you curse your father and mother, then you are to be put to death. I mean, that's of course, just as an aside, a testimony to how serious God considers just honouring your parents. Now, in the first century, taking of oaths, making promises, was a serious thing. Sadly, our politicians don't give us a good example in this regard about keeping promises. And there's probably much to be said about us as a culture as well, the way we make promises, especially in light of the tendency to be subject to better offers. But in the first century, taking oaths, making promises was a big deal. Socially, it was extremely difficult, perhaps even impossible, to repeal something that you said. Even if you'd said it, if you said something carelessly, you'd said something maybe in the heat of the moment, perhaps in anger, without thinking. And a good example of this is a little bit earlier in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 6, when King Herod, remember, he's putting on a birthday party. It's my birthday today, actually. Yes, thank you. I'm not putting on a banquet, though I'm going to enjoy lunch with you afterwards. King Herod puts on a banquet, right? He invites, not students, he invites military leaders, the who's who of Galilee, to come along. And presumably there's all this alcohol flowing as well, and Herodias' daughter is dancing in a very suggestive way. He's taken by that and then promises, ask of me anything, up to half my kingdom. And she goes away and asks her mother, who doesn't like the way John the Baptist is critiquing her relationship with Herod. And so the daughter comes back and says, John the Baptist's head on a plate. Now at that point, King Herod should have realized that was a very stupid thing to say. Now, he should have said, you know, he could have said, look, that's ridiculous. I didn't mean that. Ask for something else. But you can see how the public shame for him of not keeping his promise, particularly with the guests who are there, was too high. And so he felt that it was better that he execute a righteous man than to be seen for breaking his oath. And here in Mark 7, Jesus gives the example of how the tradition of making promises has actually prevented people from obeying the clear command of God. And this is where he quotes in verse 10, Moses said, honor your father and mother, and in another place, and anyone who curses their father and mother is to be put to death. In the first century, it had developed a tradition whereby you could dedicate something to God. It could be a piece of property, it could be some other financial resources that you have. It could be for the sake of use in the temple or perhaps in some other way. And they had a word for it. That was korban. That was the process of dedicating things to God. And if you did that, if you wanted to express your devotion to God in that way, then whatever that thing was, it was quarantined from any other use. You couldn't use it for just anything else. See, that's common. No, now it's actually made holy. It's been dedicated to God. So you can't use it for anything else. Now, it's not clear whether these sort of oaths, which prevented them from providing for their own parents, whether that was taken intentionally. It's hard to imagine that people would do that, that you have such a distaste and for your parents that you think, I so don't want to care for them that I'll quarantine my resources. Hard to imagine them doing that. Or whether it was just the kind of oath which at the time seemed good and godly, but later, as the situation changed, they realised that now they're in a situation where they can't help their parents, even though they wanted to. But you've got, of course, this social shame and, of course, the traditions of the Jewish people where, look, it's quarantine. Can't do anything about it. Whatever the circumstances, Jesus says, well, look, here is an example of how a tradition of perhaps even keeping promises, that's a good thing, isn't it? How this tradition can, in fact, prevent you from obeying God's clear and emphatic word. It actually causes you to deny, to disobey God's command of honouring and providing for your parents. And he says in verse 13, and they do this in other areas of life too. So instead of making you acceptable to God by your commitment to keeping your promise, instead it seems that these traditions are actually making you unclean because it's causing you to disobey a clear command from God. See, the real problem, Jesus says, is not external but internal. And see what he says in verse 14. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. A two-sentence parable. We looked a little bit earlier, and a few weeks ago, of other parables of Jesus. Here's an example where he gives a parable in two sentences, and as usual, the disciples don't get it, and so they need to ask. This is what they do. They ask Jesus to explain it to them. And he says in verse 18, are you so dull? You not understand? Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? Because it doesn't go into your heart. It actually goes into your stomach and then out of your body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. So what is it that makes you unclean? Is it what you eat? Is it certain foods? Is that what's going to make you unclean? Jesus says, no, just think for a moment. What happens with food? Right? Now, you don't need to be Nathan studying medicine and other kind of, you know, people doing biomed anatomy and stuff to understand, okay, food, where does it go? It goes first into your stomach, then it does some other gymnastics, which I don't understand. But, you know, eventually, what happens to it? It comes out. Now, in our English versions, it's a shame that they've put this a little obscurely. They've said it go then out of the body. But in fact, Jesus is far more matter-of-fact in that verse. He says food goes into the stomach and then it passes out to the toilet. In Australia, we don't have a problem talking about toilets. Our American brothers and sisters culturally just seem to be a little bit more sensitive about using those sort of words, and since they're the ones that publish all our Bibles, then that's probably why some of these words, like slave as well, actually had particular connotations for them. But that's what Jesus is saying. Look, think for a moment. What happens to food? It doesn't go to your heart. It actually goes into your stomach and then to the toilet. And the principle is, you can't be defiled, you can't be made unclean or dirty in that ritual sense by what goes into you, because the dirty thing is actually what comes out of you. Right? Nothing wrong with food. You might kind of wash it under the tap or something. But food is fine. It's actually what comes out the other end, which is unclean. And it's interesting that Jesus almost comically makes that observation, because then he applies it to our heart. What makes someone unclean? What's unacceptable to God? Jesus says, don't look at the things that are on the outside. It's actually the inside, and it's actually what comes out of a person which is dirty, which is filthy, which is unclean. What comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. 12 things which Jesus lists there, and there's no time for us now to explore the depths of each of those. But you can see the problem is actually what comes out of your heart. Attitudes as well as actions. I was once talking to a Muslim friend of mine who said that looking lustfully at a woman is okay as long as you don't act on it. I was surprised by that. Now, I'm not sure how extensively that is reflected within Islam itself, but I thought that's a really interesting thought, because the Bible speaks categorically against that. It's not just our actions, it's our attitudes as well. In our culture, we like to think of ourselves as essentially good people. I'm actually a good person, and the things that I do wrong, they're the abnormalities. I've just slipped up. I've stumbled. But basically, I'm a good person. It's because I was tired, or I was cranky, or, you know, something happened. They're the reasons we give, isn't it? Babies and small children, oh, they're so beautiful. They don't have all the skin imperfections that I have. So we call them our little angels. But of course, we don't need to teach the kids how to lie, how to be selfish, how to manipulate others. Why? Because it's in their heart. It's in my heart. How do I explain my sin? It's not because of the... I can't blame it on other people. It's my own heart. And so what do I do for a solution? If it's from within, then an external solution of me washing my hands or of me somehow trying to do some religious devotion, well, that's not going to solve the problem, is it? Washings or food laws. If I think my problem is external, then I'm going to find an external solution. But if my problem is internal, I need an internal solution. How do you fix that? As you move on through chapter 7 into chapter 8, there's 3 stories of people who are healed and cleansed by Jesus. They are non-Jews. These are Gentiles. It's fascinating that in this story here, you've actually got the Jewish leaders. They're the ones who are trying to prevent people from becoming unclean and stopping them really from eating if they haven't washed. But actually, the example we have in throughout Mark 7 and 8 is that, no, here are unclean people who are being drawn by Jesus and accepted by him. That man that I met in the nursing home was acutely aware of his need to be made clean. But sadly, at least on that day that I spoke to him, he just could not appreciate that the message of Jesus is just such good news. Because it's what God has done for us rather than what we could do for ourselves. Of course, if we needed to atone for our own mistakes and our own sins, then by the end of your life you would think, if you hadn't occurred to you earlier, you'd think, I just can't do it. Would you like to be made clean by Jesus? To have your heart cleansed? For Christians, that is exactly what Jesus has done for us. And so a passage like this, which reminds us really of our uncleanness, and you don't need to spend too long through that list of 12 things which Jesus mentioned before you realize your need for cleansing. But for Christians, that's exactly what Jesus has done. And as we reach the midpoint of Mark's gospel, at least thematically next week, with Luke taking us through into chapter 8, and we find this declaration of who Jesus is, the answer to the question that's been following us this whole time, then gets answered. And the implications then is, well, what does it mean for Jesus to be Israel's Messiah? Well, that's when he points us to his death, his suffering and death and his resurrection. The tendency, though, for Christians is to think that we need to do something to make it up to God. You might remember back when key moments when God worked in your life and you said, yes, I trust in Jesus. And that feeling of being accepted by God, having sins forgiven, it was a glorious moment. But what happens over time is you then get frustrated by the sin that clings to your heart and follows you around like a shadow. And so you're tempted to then stop trusting Jesus and actually start thinking, but maybe I need to do something to earn it back. A passage like this tells us that that's a dead-end strategy. And so that's true for those of us here who are not Christian as well. That if you're thinking about what it means to become a Christian, then just by doing something external is not going to make you right with God. This is a fabulous passage, but one of the frustrations is that it doesn't as succinctly give us the answer. How is it that Jesus takes away our uncleanness? And that's why you've got to come back next week and the week after. Well, actually, the week after is holiday, so come back after the break and keep going as we keep moving towards the cross as well. So as I finish today, why not trust Jesus and let him make you truly clean and change you from the inside out? Let me lead us in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do confess that we are unclean. We have defiled ourselves by not just our actions, but our thoughts and desires and aspirations. And we need your forgiveness. Father, thank you for the reminder that there is nothing that we can do. There are no traditions which can make us right with you. But we thank you for Jesus, for his death and resurrection, the chance to celebrate that at Easter time and be reminded of its glorious truths. Father, please continue to send forth this good news into our hearts and to those here on campus as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.